And now let us turn back to the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel, and today we are working mainly with chapter 11. I'll start reading at 11:2, and I'm going to read into chapter 12 just a little bit. So it's 11:2 through 12:4. Again, but most of our attention is going to be on chapter 11. So Daniel chapter 11, and I'll start at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver, carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you and minds that would be surrendered to you. We ask that you would be with Pastor D and those working with him and the ministry to our children today. We pray your anointing about them as well. Pray that you would draw us all near to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is a tough chapter, to kind of say the least. It's tough just reading it, let alone figuring it all out. And let me give you a little bit of context or a little bit of setting to kind of help us sort through some of this. As we have worked through Daniel, you're well aware of this, that the first half of Daniel, the first six chapters, those are basically stories about Daniel and his three friends that were taken captive to Babylon. They were taken captive probably about 605 years or so before Jesus' birth. And they're taken captive and they're placed into the service of the Babylonians. And they spend their lives in captivity. Daniel was taken captive probably about John Mark's age. And by the time he receives this vision, he is Brother Smith's age. And so basically a lifetime in captivity. And Daniel and his three friends model for us how to live faithful to God while in a foreign empire, an empire that thinks you're a fool for worshiping your God. And so they are models of this faithfulness, and they receive the message and they communicate the message time and time again that God is the one who's really in control. That God is the one who is over history. God is the one even over this time in their lives. And so keep serving the Lord no matter what. Don't compromise. We also saw in the first six chapters that these kings, these emperors, that they have dreams and they have visions and they can't figure them out. But God has given Daniel the gift of interpretation. And so Daniel interprets to Nebuchadnezzar his vision. He interprets the writing on the wall to Belshazzar. He has this ability to interpret. And what comes through in the visions that he interprets is that, again, that God is the one who really is sovereign, that God is the one who really is over everything. And that these kings, no matter how much power they have, they're temporary. And so the overarching message is, don't bow down to them, don't compromise or cave in and act like they're everything. That they're not, they're temporary. So stay faithful to God. God will see you through. Then when we move into the second half of Daniel, now it's Daniel who gets the visions. So where in the first half, he's interpreting the visions, the dreams of others, in the second half, from 7 through 12, Daniel's the one who is receiving dreams and visions. And rather than Daniel interpreting them, he basically says, they're too much for me. Can't figure them out. But God always provides within the dream an interpreter. And so we'll remember that Daniel saw the four kingdoms in terms of beast. And then he had another dream about where there was the ram with the two horns, and then the goat with the one horn. The goat with the one horn came and conquered the ram with the two horns. And then how that one horn fell off and four horns sprouted up on the goat. And then there was a small horn that came up on the goat. And all these horns represented kings. And we saw in the interpretation of it, Daniel's perplexed by it, and yet the one who gave him the dream interprets the dream for him and says, look, that the one with the two horns, that ram, that's Persia. And it's going to conquer the world. And then after Persia conquers the world, then there's going to be this goat with one horn, that's the Greeks. And Alexander the Great is going to conquer Persia. But Alexander the Great dies young, and his kingdom is split up. And so Daniel is seeing these things that have to do with the future. And the future that everything begins to focus in on in these visions, these dreams. It's a time period of about 167 BC, right in that time frame. About 167 years, 165 years before Jesus is born. And everything kind of focuses in, zeroes in on that point in history. And that point in history was a very difficult time for the Jews. And much persecution, much oppression. And so it's like Daniel is given this word for these generations to come. That, hey, hold steady no matter how difficult it gets. It's going to get really difficult. And that group maybe that's reading this, maybe that group in 167 that is reading this and hearing this. And Daniel is trying to strengthen them to hold on, to hold steady, to not cave in. We saw in chapter 9 Daniel's prayer, prayer of repentance and a prayer of trusting. That's the last vision. And chapter 10 we looked at last week, and we saw a couple things with chapter 10. We saw that Daniel receives this vision. It's the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So this is about 536 BC. And in this vision, he has this powerful angel figure, priestly and powerful, kind of come to him. And Daniel sees, and Daniel's fearful. And one of the things that's revealed is that all this stuff that's going on in earth, that there's kind of a spiritual part to it where you have heavenly beings, angels that are at warfare. And so Daniel realizes that what's happening on earth corresponds to what's happening in the spiritual realm, that it's a spiritual battle that's taking place. And again, that God is going to be victorious. Now, the vision doesn't focus a whole lot on the spiritual battle. What happens is we get to chapter 11, and it's all about what's going on in earth. And so we begin to see that Daniel's responsibility and the responsibility of believers generation after generation is to hold steady in the midst of the warfare and remember that the warfare is always more than what we can see, but to hold steady. And then he gets the message. So he sees the vision in terms of the heavenly being, the heavenly figure, and then the heavenly figure has a message for him. And the message that the heavenly figure has for him is what I read to you, 11:2 through 12:4. And then if we look at the end of chapter 12, now we're back to where he's seeing that heavenly figure, and the heavenly figure is talking to him about what to do next. And that's for next Sunday. Okay, and so what we're focused on today is the message that the heavenly figure gave to him in the midst of his vision. Okay, that's first thing in terms of the setting. Second thing in terms of the setting, that about 536, when Daniel receives this vision, as I mentioned, he'd be about Brother Smith's age. Good things had appeared to happen. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had conquered the Babylonians. And Cyrus allowed the Jews, in fact, he helped many Jews, go home to Jerusalem. That the Persians had a different policy than the Babylonians. The Babylonians wanted to break down a people's identity, destroy their culture, and that meant destroying their religions as well. But the Persians, under Cyrus, had a different policy. And it wasn't so much to destroy people's identity, it wasn't to break down their religions or to somehow offend their gods and mock their gods as we captured you, we defeated you. Cyrus thought it would be for a better empire if people were allowed to worship their gods, and then their gods would bless, and their gods would end up blessing the whole empire. So Cyrus actually funded Jews who had been taken captive to Babylon to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But it didn't go so well. And so the people got back to Jerusalem and they had high expectations and they thought this is going to be great. And they got back there and they were just devastated by how messed up the city was. Everything was in ruins. The temple was in ruins. Other people were claiming Jerusalem. They weren't recognized as kind of Jerusalem belonged to them. And so they started work on the temple, but they got so discouraged that they quit. And the temple laid in shambles for years. It wasn't actually rebuilt until we get to, you know, about 520 or so, and then it's rededicated finally in 515. So you know, the return starts in 538, but they quit. And so it's going to be, what, 538 to 520? What is that, 18 years? It's going to be 18 years before they get enough courage up to begin to start rebuilding again. So this is a very discouraging time in which Daniel receives this vision. And in many ways, we might say that the vision doesn't bring, the message doesn't bring a lot of good news. Because the message is that what's going to happen is that, well, here's, if you can kind of imagine a map, and where you have, you know, the Mediterranean Sea is on the west, and you have Palestine, and you have Jerusalem right there in Palestine. And to the north, you have Syria, or in their time known as the Seleucid Kingdom. And to the south, you have Egypt under the rule of the Ptolemies. So you have the Ptolemies in the south, and you have the Seleucid Kingdom in the north, and in between, along the coast, you have Palestine, the beautiful land. And what's going to happen over the next hundreds of years, generation after generation, is that every kingdom wants to control Palestine. And they want to control Palestine because that's where the roads are from north to south. And if you control those roads, then that gives you a tremendous advantage in terms of military strength, the ability to move your armies here and about. And it also gives you tremendous economic strength. You can tax all the commerce that goes across those roads. and you get to tax the people who live there. And so the Seleucid kingdom, the kingdom of the Ptolemies down in Egypt, they go back and forth, wanting to control Palestine. And so here are the Jews in Palestine, those who returned, those who didn't return. It's kind of like their heart was still there. And what you have going on, and we'll look a little bit closer at it in chapter 11, but what you have going on is they're caught in the middle. And people are going back and forth, kingdoms going back and forth, trying to take over and trying to exercise control. And they have no regard for the people there. They just see them as objects to be taxed. They have no regard for the life there. It's just a place to be controlled, a strategic place to be controlled. And so here are the Jews who are back and trying to be faithful, and they are caught in between these kind of superpowers, if you will, that are going back and forth trying to control this land. And one army comes through this way, and then another army comes through that way, and another king conquers this way, and another king comes back and conquers this way. And so just constantly having life, what, disrupted? And that's probably too kind of a word. Life constantly thrown out of balance because there's another army, another king coming through trying to take over and trying to extend. So we'll unpack that a little bit in chapter 11 as we walk through this. But it's all about kind of what's going on in this place on earth, Palestine. Now, let's just walk through the chapter and then I'll make some notes. So if we go through, if you have a good study Bible, you'll get this in way more detail than what I can go in today. But chapter 11 matches up really well with history that took place. And the history going back and forth from Alexander the Great all the way up until the Maccabean Revolt, until Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And so if you have a study Bible, it's going to have notes in there that tell you exactly which king is doing this and which king is doing that. And it would just take us way too long to kind of walk through that super slow this morning. But if you're interested in it, get a hold of a good study Bible. I'm sure you can find it online as well, and you can kind of dig deeper through it. But the first part of it, you know, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then there's going to be this king that's going to arise in Greece, and that's Alexander the Great, and he's going to do as he pleases. And then look at verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Alexander the Great died in 323. He got sick and died of a fever. And so here he is at the height of his glory, you know, a fairly young man, conquered the world, and then he gets sick and he dies. And he had a son, he had a half-brother, but neither of them were able to take over the kingdom. And so what ended up happening is that his four generals got control of his kingdom. And so they kind of became his heirs. And the general that took over Egypt, his name was Ptolemy. And then the general that ended up taking over Syria, his name was Seleucus. And so about 323, though, that's when everything begins to break up for the Greeks. So verse 5, the king of the south becomes strong. And so we get the king of the south, that would be Egypt. That would be Ptolemy number one. And he becomes strong, and then he's going to be succeeded by another who's going to be even stronger. And initially the Ptolemies control Palestine. And there were kind of fairly favorable relationships with the Jews during that time. And they're going to control Palestine. I mean, there's going to be a lot of back and forth stuff, but they're going to control Palestine up until about 198 BC. So over 100 years, the Ptolemies have control of Palestine, have control of the beautiful land. But as we read through, you can see that it's not exactly a peaceful time, that the Ptolemies are constantly trying to extend their power, and the Seleucid kingdom is actually trying to take over Egypt and take over. So these generals end up going after each other. And there are times when they will try to work out a deal between them. Sometimes they'll even give their daughter in marriage, thinking that if they can give their daughter in marriage, then they can kind of take control of the kingdom that their daughter becomes a part of. But that didn't always work, because sometimes the daughter became loyal to her husband instead of loyal to her father. And then the whole thing backfires. And so, but you can just kind of imagine just the political strife, the power struggle. And who's in the middle of the power struggle? Who's in the middle of the strife? The Jews are, in this beautiful land that God has given them. And yet it becomes just a piece of turf that everybody else is warring over. So we go on further, and I'll skip through some of this stuff. Go with me down to verse 14. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. And then he will return his attention to the coastlands. Okay, the king that's talked about here, his name is Antiochus III. Okay, sometimes also referred to as Antiochus the Great. And he is the Seleucid king who's able to get strong enough to finally conquer Egypt. And he doesn't conquer it completely, but he's able to defeat Egypt so that he takes over Palestine. And then he has a plan where he wants to take over Egypt completely. So he gives one of his daughters in marriage to one of the Egyptian kings, thinking that that will give him access and he'll be able to conquer. And his daughter changes her loyalty and it becomes loyal to her husband instead of her father. And so his plan backfires. But he does take over Palestine, and Palestine from about 198, it remains in control in the hands of the Seleucid kingdom. Then you notice that he turns his attention to the west and he goes after those countries. And this puts him up against Rome. And he ends up being defeated by the Romans. The Romans are starting to grow in power at this time. And the Romans reduce him down to where he's got to pay heavy taxes to the Romans in order to stay king of the Seleucid kingdom. And part of his taxation is that he has to hand over hostages to Rome. And so he hands over one of his sons to be a hostage to the Romans. And that son is Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And so this guy is a hostage. His father is finally defeated. People turn on him. And then there's turmoil in the kingdom. And Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he makes a return. And he comes back and he takes over. Now, let's go down a little bit further. Let's pick it up at verse 21. So now we're talking about this new king, Antiochus or Antiochus IV. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person, Antiochus IV, who has not been given the honor of royalty because he was a hostage in Rome. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. So the prince of the covenant, it looks like they took out a high priest at that point. After coming to an agreement with them, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So he's growing stronger and stronger like no one before him. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. He wants to conquer Egypt. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. So there was division down in Egypt, and so one of the kings down in Egypt actually makes a deal with Antiochus IV, thinking that through him he'll be able to get his kingdom back. And Antiochus IV is thinking that through this guy I'll be able to conquer all Egypt. So they lie to each other, making a deal that they're actually looking out for each other when they're only looking out for themselves. Verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, verse 29, at the appointed time he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him and he will lose heart. So what happens here is Antiochus IV decides he's going back to Egypt and this time he's going to conquer it. Well, the Romans hear what he's doing. And so when Antiochus IV is going to Egypt and he gets down there and he's ready to conquer it, the Romans are there waiting for him. They've come on ship. And the Romans have a message for you that Antiochus IV, we're not letting you conquer Egypt. And the story goes that in this meeting, as they're delivering this message to him, that they are not going to let him take over Egypt, that they actually draw a circle around him in the sand. And you can kind of see this meeting between these high-powered people and the commander representing the Roman government draws a circle around Antiochus IV in the sand and says, don't leave this circle until you decide what you're going to do. And it's a major move of intimidation. And Antiochus IV loses heart. He knows he'll be defeated. And so he goes back home. He gets out of Egypt. And he is so furious about what happened. On his way back, he stops in Jerusalem. What he discovers when he stops in Jerusalem is that there were people there who had heard a rumor that he had been killed in Egypt. And so they began to kind of rise up against him. A segment had risen up against him in the temple. And when he discovers that there's a rebellion that's going on, he unleashes his army upon Jerusalem. And thousands of Jews are put to death for it. And really, just bloodshed pouring out his wrath upon Jerusalem. And that's when he sets up a statue of Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. That's when he sacrifices pigs to Zeus on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. And that's where there becomes this intense persecution of the Jews. And he tries to basically stamp out any forms of Judaism. Jews who would keep the Sabbath, Jews who would keep dietary customs, Jews who would be loyal to the Lord. Time of intense persecution. And this is about 168 BC. So they rise up, they destroy, and it's just a horrible, horrible time. Look with me at verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's hearing, that there's going to be this intense persecution and that there will be martyrdom. When they fall, they will receive little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, and most commentators, they read that stumble as being put to death. They're martyred. They fall. So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And so there's a little bit of good news in that, that there's going to be this end, that all this stuff is going to happen, but then there will be an ending to it. Now, verse 36 through 45, the experts are very divided on what to do with this passage. So some would argue that verses 36 to 45 still apply to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that he's still the focal one. Okay, and then other experts would say, no, what is happening here is that Daniel was looking no longer just at, or hearing about, no longer just Antiochus IV Epiphanes, but what he begins to hear about here is way off on the horizon, and they would identify this person as the Antichrist of the New Testament, as the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in his letter to 2 Thessalonians. But Let me go ahead and highlight a couple things with it, and then we'll try to draw some conclusions here. So the king, and we'll go with Antiochus Epiphanes for the moment, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. So God is over all this, and God is bringing things to an appointed end. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. Okay, so the gods of his fathers would have been Apollo, and the god that was desired by women was Dionysius, and Antiochus IV Epiphanes didn't worship either of those gods. The god that he worshipped was Zeus. And Zeus is the one who is this fortress god, this kind of militaristic god. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. We go on down, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry. So we get this huge battle that takes place. And that one's harder to pin down historically. And so that's why some would say we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes now. We're talking about the Antichrist and this battle that hasn't taken place yet. Key line, verse 45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And then we move into chapter 12. It's kind of a bad place for a chapter break because the message isn't done yet. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. And then we get the word of resurrection. And again, we're going to talk more about that next week. Okay, so what do we do with all of this? Most of it happened a long time ago. And it's pretty focused on a very specific time. And so what do we do with it? A couple things. So the first thing is I hope we can feel, and I don't know that I've done a good job of conveying it, but I hope we can feel that they're caught in the middle. How many places have you been caught in the middle? Where you're caught in the middle and there are powers above you, and one regime is in power and you're stuck under them. And you don't care for them, but you're stuck under them. And then beyond your control, there's another power that comes through, wipes out that regime, and now you're stuck under them. And then another one comes through and you're stuck under them. And maybe it's a situation at work where you have constant changes in bosses. And every boss that comes in has their own new strategy, has their own politics that they play, and you're constantly stuck in the middle of things happening over you that you really have no control over. It could be that situation. It could be in terms of gang warfare, that you're in a neighborhood and you're just trying to mind your own business in your neighborhood, trying to make your neighborhood the best you can make it, trying to make your house, your yard the best you can make it, your street the best you can make it. And you're not for gang warfare. You're not into that stuff at all, but you're just there. That's where you've been blessed to have a place and you're trying to make it the best you can make it. And then this group comes into power and they kind of sweep through the neighborhood and they do what they want to do to the neighborhood and try to set their stuff up. But then there's another group they try to take over and they try to come through the neighborhood and push things back a different way. And meanwhile, you're just kind of stuck there. And it's beyond your reach, beyond your control. You're stuck in the middle and you got this stuff going on over you that's crisscrossing you. And every time it crisscrosses you, it basically wrecks your life, wrecks the peace and the tranquility that you're trying to establish. Okay, and you can think of a multitude of scenarios, but that's where they're at. And they're being crisscrossed by these earthly powers that have no regard for them and would try to undo all the good that they're trying to bring. When you are caught in the middle, stay in the middle. See, we read a few places in here where there were segments that didn't try to stay in the middle. That they tried to make deals with whichever power they thought was coming through. that they tried, if they thought that the Syrian kingdom was going to kind of carry the day, then there were some groups who began to sell out to Syria. Well, if Syria's coming through, we better be in good with Syria, better be in good with the Seleucid kingdom. And so they would sell out, and then they'd end up getting bit for it because you can't trust them. And then there were some groups that were kind of loyal to Egypt, to the Ptolemies. And so they would kind of sell out to them. And so instead of saying kind of dead center in the middle, they would try to bet on who they thought was going to carry the day. And so they would make deals with them. And then the way it works is all those kingdoms are temporary. And so if you line yourself up with one or the other, if you kind of broker power with one or the other, in the end, you're going to fall with them, because none of them are going to survive. In the book of Revelation, which Heine read that passage to us, you probably heard about the sexual immorality. Many think that the sexual immorality was just a metaphor. That it wasn't so much that you had people in the church that were committing sexually immoral deeds, as much as you had people in the church who were sleeping with the powers that be. That they were kind of cheating on faith in Christ, thinking that if they slept with Rome, Rome would keep them alive. That instead of staying firmly rooted in Christ, kind of caught between powers and sticking in the middle, being loyal to Christ, that they were compromising and thinking, okay, I'm going to bet on Rome, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make it with Rome. See, maybe part of Daniel's vision, why he's given this word for these people at this time, is to help them to stay in the middle. They're caught in the middle. Stay in the middle. Don't line yourself up. Don't compromise yourself with this power or this power. Don't sleep with them. Don't get in bed with them. Don't somehow think that they're actually going to be your protector and savior, because they're not. They are temporary. And so I don't know how that might speak to you today, but it just impresses me that one of the worst things we can do when we're caught in the middle is to take a side. That we need to stay in the middle. I think in some of the things that I've seen, I think sometimes the church, in particular the evangelical church, it's caught in the middle. And I've seen various institutions kind of pick a side in terms of which side it thinks going to win, whether it's the cultural wars, whether it's political battles, but almost kind of get in bed with a particular side. And then when it looks like that side is going to lose, then they get out of bed with that side and they get in bed with the other side. Trying to, what I think, line themselves up with who they think is going to provide the stability for them. But Christ is the one who provides the stability. God is the one who gives us standing. And so anytime that we find ourselves caught in the middle, and then we kind of bet on which side we think is going to win, and we leave the middle to join ranks with that side, that side is temporary, and it's going to pass. And if we join sides with that side or that side, we're going to end up defeated. We're going to end up being hypocrites. We're going to end up shameful. And so that's the first thing I take from it. In terms of when you're caught in the middle, stay in the middle. Don't think that one of those sides, don't bet on one of those sides as being your hope and your future. The second thing that I see is that faithfulness is costly. Just no other way around it. Faithfulness is costly. And Daniel's vision is spelling that out. The message that he gets to everyone, he has for everyone these generations to come, is that it's going to be costly to stay faithful to the Lord. But it's the only hope that the costliness of faithfulness is worthwhile. And we see that especially in chapter 12, where he talks about resurrection and vindication. And so I'm not going to, again, I'm kind of saving that for next Sunday. But I do want to just call your attention to it, that faithfulness is costly, but it is well worth it, that there is the promise of victory. We see that God is sovereign over history through all of this, that God is the one who is unfolding history. God is the one who knows history. And there's a lot to it that when you're in the middle of it, God, we don't know what you're doing, but we're called upon to trust. And so here we can see, and Daniel gets this vision, and even knowing that God is over history, and even knowing that all of this is going to play out, and even hearing that God is over all this, yet there's still that huge question mark, at least for me, God, what are you doing? And God, why are you doing it this way? And we don't get an answer for that. All we are told is that ultimately God is victorious and that evil has its limits, and God puts limits on that. And we don't know why God doesn't cut it short faster. But ultimately, Daniel and we are called to trust. And so it's kind of a fresh challenge to me to continue to trust God as being over history and moving history towards God's end, even when I don't really understand why God is doing it the way God is doing it. And I hope that doesn't sound like a cop-out. I hope faith really is beyond understanding. And at some point you have to come to a place where, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're allowing these things to happen. I don't know why you're working it, but I'm going to trust you, because you have proven yourself faithful and you've proven yourself good and worthy of my trust. And so even though I don't get it now, I'm going to trust you. Maybe the thing that I find most encouraging from this is that God knows where his people are and what they face. And so Daniel hearing this, Daniel writing this, generation after generation hearing this, one thing that's got to come through is that God knows where they are, what they're facing as they're stuck in the middle. Again, going back to that passage in Revelation, John writes, John is told to write seven letters to seven churches, and in every single one of those letters, they come from Jesus to his churches. Every single one of them has this line: I know where you are. I know what you're up against. I know that in this particular letter, I know that where you live, Satan has his throne. I know that where you live, it's going to be very difficult and hard. Indeed, Antipas, my faithful witness, was put to death. There was a martyr there. I know where you live that it's going to be tempting to compromise, and indeed I know that some of you have already compromised and sold out. But repent. Turn back to me. I know where you live. I know you're good. I know you're bad. I know the things that are against you. I know how difficult it is. I know where you are. In all of this, Daniel is conveying, or it's being conveyed to Daniel and through Daniel, that as these armies crisscross across the Jews, that God knows where they are and what they're up against. And the same thing holds true for you and me, that the Lord knows where each of us is at, what we're up against, the pressures to compromise, that there's no place where we are that he doesn't know. He knows us in those places, and he has strength for us in those places. Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills all this. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one that brings an end to the evil kingdoms of this world. He does it in a rather surprising way. He goes to the cross and dies at their hands. But he never compromises. He never plays their game. He continues to trust God. And God vindicates him, God raises him from the dead, and God seats him at his right hand, and God promises that the world will be his. And the day will come when Christ returns, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's the victory. That's the promise. And in the meantime, the challenge is to stay loyal to Jesus. That ultimately, we don't simply live between, you know, this battle and this battle. We live in this overlap of the ages. And Jesus knows our plight. He knows where we're at. He knows the temptations. He knows what we struggle against. He knows those that would threaten us to undo us if we don't compromise with them. He knows. And he promises victory. The passage that we opened with this morning that Hadley read. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And what does Jesus say? No one can snatch the sheep out of his hand. That his Father has given him sheep, you and me. And no one, no power is so strong that we can be snatched from his hands. That's good news. He knows where we are. He knows what we're caught between. Victory is coming. And in the meantime, he has us. No one can snatch us out of his hands. We just need to listen. We just need to follow. We just need to stay surrendered to him. We just need to, caught in the middle, stay in the middle. Don't try to make a deal for survival. Don't try to make a deal for an easier life with some other power. He knows where we are. And he will give us strength. And as much as we hold on to him, he holds even tighter to us. He holds us fast. And so, I don't know, it's a complex chapter. Probably not your favorite chapter to read. Not mine. But I do think it's a pretty important message. That when we find ourselves caught in the middle, man, stay in the middle. Hold fast to Christ. Costly? Yes. But absolutely worth it. And don't be discouraged that when you feel weakest, just realize nothing, no one, no power can snatch you from his hand. He has you. He has us. So just keep trusting. He is our victor. And so this morning we close with taking communion together. And we close as an act of worship, recognizing that Jesus, who gave himself for us, is the one who truly is King, that he reigns. And so we celebrate that and we confess that and acknowledge that. And we also recognize that we need his strength to be faithful followers. And so we come opening up to him, inviting him to strengthen us that we might be faithful to him and that we might be conformed to his likeness, that just as he was faithful and didn't cave in, we would be faithful and not cave in. So Hadley and Ben and John Mark, if you would come and lead us in a song. And as they sing, I invite you to join along with them. I invite you to stand, to come forward, to receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup. And again, you don't have to be a member of this church to receive communion. You just need to desire Jesus' presence in your life and to desire to live surrendered to him, desire power to hold steady in your faithfulness to him. And so I invite you to stand, come, receive the bread, receive the cup. And we'll go ahead and start with the middle first today, and then we'll go this side and this side. So would you stand and would you come?